During my senior year in high school, there were two sisters on their way to our youth ensemble practice at the church. And they failed to negotiate a curve, slid on a patch of wet leaves, hit a tree, killing Sharon, the 19-year-old senior and driver, instantly. Her sister survived with only a scratch on her arm. Now, Sharon had been an outgoing, vibrant Christian young woman. Her father was a businessman from Maryland, and he was involved in the local Christian businessmen's group and also with Youth for Christ in Hampstead, Maryland area. He was on the speaking circuit for youth rallies all over the country. And so she came from a very vibrant, strong Christian family, well grounded in the Word of God. At Sharon's funeral, over 500 of her classmates came to the funeral. It was a huge funeral. And when my home pastor gave the gospel and invitation at the end for those to accept Christ, there were over 100 of her classmates responded and walked the aisle to give their lives to Jesus. Now, her parents were elated and comforted to know that Sharon's death was not in vain. And God used her homegoing to open other people's spiritual eyes. But after the funeral, and after everyone had left and people stopped calling to encourage and comfort, her parents struggled. I know how much I love my daughters and family, and I can only imagine as a dad what it'd be like to the pain that we feel if something would happen to one of them. But in the midst of their pain, one of their friends gave them some material to read on psychic experiences and contacting the dead. Now, at first, they pushed it aside, for they knew that it was not right, it was wrong. But the pain would not subside. And so they had so many unanswered questions, like questions about Sharon's death and well-being. It wasn't enough for them to know that Sharon was absent from the body and present with the Lord. They wanted to know what she was doing now. They wanted to say their last goodbyes, to tell her one last time that they loved her. And so, through this friends, they set up a seance with a spirit medium who claimed an ability to contact the dead. But the experience left them with more unanswered questions and a greater interest in the occult. They were being sucked in deeper and deeper into Satan's trap, and it almost destroyed them. But praise God, they came to their spiritual senses and repented of what they had done and were delivered from that snare. You know, there is something about the spirit world that is attractive. People want to know if there is anything out there, if there are other spirit beings in this world with whom they can communicate. Many people today are obsessed with angels and wanting to communicate to angels, to have a personal experience with a spiritual being such as an angel. Interest in the paranormal is on the increase. Many movies and TV shows today have an occultic flavor or theme to them. There's interest in extraterrestrial beings and UFOs as well. And while some may dismiss this as a bunch of bunk and nothing more than a fanciful imagination, many believe in and seek to connect with the other spiritual beings in this world. But what people do not know is that this can be a satanic trap. For people think that they're having a legitimate communication with God when in reality they are in contact with Satan and his demonic cohorts. Now, we've been looking at the ways in which our enemy seeks to infiltrate our lives, sow his poison, and neutralize or destroy us. Recently, we've been looking at how Satan is packaging his old wine into new wineskins so that it's acceptable to 21st century America. Genesis 3 reveals the four fundamental teachings of this new age movement that I've called the four spiritual flaws. The four spiritual flaws. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, we've looked at the first two spiritual flaws. The first one, Satan says, you will be like God. You'll be like God. And we saw that the only way they're going to be like God is that everything around us is God. And thus, it translates into pantheism. God is everything and everything is God. So we're all God. And the second one is, you shall not surely die, which translates into the teaching of reincarnation, or the recycling of the soul into higher forms according to one's karma. That is, the good or bad done in previous life. You shall not surely die. Now this morning, I want to quickly look at flaw number 3 and then spend more time in flaw number 4, because both of them are found in verse 5, where it says, "For God knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The third spiritual flaw in this part of satanic teaching is, you will know good and evil, that is, know good and evil apart from God. You don't need God. You will know good and evil. Now, what Satan basically says to Eve is that God knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be able to determine for yourself what is moral or immoral without God's help. Now, Satan is very shrewd in breaking down the moral fiber of Eve as well as the moral fiber of you and I. He begins in this passage in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, he begins with questioning God's absolute standard. In verse 1, "Has in God indeed said," did God really say that, "you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now in his questioning, he casts doubt on the source. Did God really say this? Are you sure it was from God? He then questions the accuracy or the truthfulness of God's statement, for in verse 4, he makes this statement, "You will not surely die." God didn't really mean that. God certainly doesn't mean that if you eat, you're going to die. That's not what he really said. And he also questions the fairness of all of this, the standard, because Satan kind of accuses God of withholding something good from Adam and Eve. All of his questions are designed to discredit the absolute authority of the Word of God. Then once discredited, he fills the vacuum with man's thinking. Man determines for himself what is right for him personally. Morality becomes a personal matter, with no one having the right to force their standards of morality on anyone else. And so we become like it says at the end of the book of Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. No standard. Now, in response to this statement, there are clear guidelines about what is good or evil that apply to everyone, regardless of their situation. Only 37% of those surveyed by the Gallup organization agreed with that. Only 37% people in the United States agree that there are clear guidelines about what is right or wrong that applies to everybody. In a similar survey that was conducted by George Barna, he found that 66% of those surveyed agreed with this statement: there is no such thing as absolute truth. 66%. And that different groups of people can define truth. You can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. In other words, you could say this is true and I could say this is true, and they might be totally different and even antithetical to each other, and yet both of us are correct. See, the overwhelming majority in America have already bought into Satan's third spiritual flaw. That is, there is no absolute truth. There's no absolute right and wrong. You can kind of make it up as you go. So how do people determine what is right or wrong for them if they leave God's absolute out of the picture? Basically, it comes down to pragmatism. That is, if it works for you, if it works for me, then that's right. Whatever works is right. If it accomplishes my intended end, if it's good for me, then it's okay. Yeah, I've thought years ago when Gary Hart was running for president, this was years ago, he was forced to withdraw from the race because of a published photo of him sitting on Donna Rice's lap. Remember that? And yet, less than 10 years later, when President Clinton goes on national TV and confesses to having an inappropriate relationship with an intern, the consensus here in America was, we don't like what he did, we think it's personally it's wrong, but what he did in private is his own business. It's not for me to judge his actions. Besides, he's getting the job done, the economy's good, so let's keep him in office. What we saw there was pragmatism. Pragmatism, the end justifying the means. Now, this mindset of pragmatism, or you know, anything goes, no absolute values, opens the door for people to accept the truth of the fourth spiritual flaw, and that is your eyes will be opened, or that you're going to look for new sources of spiritual enlightenment. You leave God, you leave God's word apart, you look elsewhere for wisdom. You look elsewhere for direction in life, spiritual enlightenment. I mean, Satan promised Eve that if she would eat of the tree, disobey God, follow him, that she would have a new spiritual enlightenment, that her eyes would be open to new spiritual truths. Now, New Agers believe in a personal encounter, a conversion experience, an enlightenment or transformation of their consciousness. And they refer to this experience as being born again or having a new birth. So when a person is converted, they say he or she receives special knowledge that is only available to the enlightened one. Now, how is a person born again according to the New Age movement? Well, what's involved in this process? There's three things. First of all, a person has to have a mystical psychic experience. That is, they must have an encounter with another spiritual being. Now, we know from Scripture that there are only four spiritual beings in this universe besides mankind. We are a spiritual being. We have a spirit. Four. God, good angels, Satan, and his fallen angels or demons. Those are the four. It can either be God, a good angel, Satan, or his demonic forces. Those four. Now, since a person cannot have a spiritual experience with himself, it follows that the New Ager must be making contact with other spiritual beings. Good angels are out, because Hebrews 1:14 indicates that they only minister to those who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And God is out, since New Agers do not believe God independently exists, and they also reject that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That leaves only Satan and his demonic forces, which are all too happy. They're all too happy to make contact with human beings and duplicate a genuine spiritual conversion experience. Paul says of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And those who have had this mystical conversion experience speak of seeing light or being enlightened. They sincerely believe that they're now plugged into the energy source of the universe. They have been reconciled to this pantheistic God. They are now one with the universal force. They've been born again. They've been enlightened. They've had the experience. Now this mystical experience of enlightenment comes through the second step, which is that of meditation. Meditation. Now meditation for the New Ager is different from meditation that's taught in the Bible. David says in Psalm 1 that the blessed man or the happy man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Paul in Philippians 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. Biblical meditation. And with biblical meditation, we're to fill our minds with the Word of God. We're to fill our minds with the Word of God. We are, as Paul says in Colossians 3, we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We are to mull it over and over and over again. We're to think about these things. The Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God as we meditate upon it. Meditation on the Word of God. But a New Age meditation is not the filling of one's mind, but rather the emptying of one's mind of all rational thought. They are to think of absolutely nothing at all. In transcendental meditation, TM, and even in yoga, the goal is to empty the mind of rational thinking. In TM, the means is through focusing on a mantra. That is a nonsensical word that the person repeats over and over and over again as they sit on the floor in a cross-legged position. And as they are sitting in this relaxed state chanting this mantra, the stress and tensions in life drain from their body as the person becomes one with themselves and one with nature. Yoga, according to Hindu sources, aims solely to stop the movement of the mind and to prevent its natural tendency towards comparison, association, assimilation, and the likes. In other words, it's designed to stop the mind from thinking, from doing the natural functions of learning and thinking. The ultimate goal, then, is the destruction of rational thought. You want to empty your mind. You don't want to think about anything. Whereas in biblical meditation, we're thinking upon God's word, allowing that to fill our hearts and fill our minds. In this, you empty your minds. Now, these relaxation techniques are marketed as harmless, helpful ways in which to reduce stress and deal with the pressures of life. I know many Christians see nothing wrong with practicing yoga. They see the various positions as a way to strengthening the body, relieving stress, and finding inner peace. They believe that participating in yoga is a matter of Christian liberty. It's like eating meat that's been offered to idols, and that every Christian must be convinced in their own minds whether they can or cannot participate. And so there are today Christianized yoga courses. Instructors who have been trained and certified to lead Christianized yoga classes. Some Christian colleges even now offer courses in yoga. But should we as Christians be involved in it? Can yoga and Christianity mix? Is it a harmless exercise to improve flexibility, strengthen muscles, relieve stress, or is it a religious exercise? Can it be divorced from its Hindu and Buddhist roots? Well, let me say this. Yoga is an ancient Hindu religious practice. It's intended to unite a person's soul with the impersonal universal force Hindus call God. The Hindu Sanskrit word for yoga literally means to be yoked or to be joined in union. And the goal of every Hindu yogi is to use the religious practice of yoga to lose their personality and individuality and become one with the monistic, pantheistic spiritual forces of Hinduism. This is done through hatha yoga, the physical disciplines where one seeks to call up what Hindus say is the kundalini, or the spiritual force described as the coiled white serpent of light, to aid them in their transcendence to impersonal spiritual monism. The postures and the techniques of yoga were designed to be an offering to the millions of Hindu gods. And ultimately, it was intended to yoke a person to the so-called Lord of Yoga, the Shiva, the destroyer. The ultimate aim of yoga is to strike a balance between mind and body and attain a kind of self-enlightenment through the use of mantras and certain kinds of physical exercise and meditative stance. To achieve this state, yoga used breath, posture, relaxation, and meditation in order to bring about a healthy, lively, balanced approach to life. My study and my research, this is from secular sources, it's no doubt that yoga is a 2,000-year-old Hindu religious practice that was designed for very specific spiritual and occultic practices. But the question is, can yoga be stripped of its Eastern religious foundational teaching and be Christianized by substituting meditating on God's word instead of saying a mantra over and over again, and by focusing one's worship on God the Father and Jesus Christ rather than on worshiping a Hindu God? That's a good question, isn't it? I've been mulling this thing over in my mind, thinking about it. I'll tell you what I think. You might not agree with me, but it's fine. I'll tell you what I think. I think the Bible warns us, the Bible warns against syncretism, which is the mixing together of pagan religious practices with the true worship of God. Israel was commanded not to make a graven image or idol in their worship of Yahweh. But even before Moses arrived with the law in stone, the people of Israel had Aaron, the high priest, make them a god like the gods they had worshipped in Egypt, a golden calf. And after Aaron fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf, according to Exodus 32, verse 4, it says, then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. You see the connection there. This is your golden calf, and this is going to be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. They connected the worship of the golden calf from their pagan past to the worship of Yahweh. And God condemned it. God condemned it. Throughout Israel's history, they struggled with remaining true to the true and living God. They mixed in Baal worship along with other gods in the region, trying to do both and bringing it together. See, God's standard, I believe, has always been for us, as it's always been for them and for us, as expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 14, where he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be a son and daughter, says the Lord Almighty. I know we've taken this verse and we've applied it to believers and unbelievers getting married. You know, it shouldn't be unequally yoked together. But in the context, he's not talking about marriage. He's talking about worship. He's talking about serving God. He's talking about them taking their idol worship and bringing God in together. Being yoked together. We are not to mix pagan religious practices with worship of the true God. We are not to participate in pagan religious practices, but we're to be distinct, separate, holy people to the Lord. But people say, well, it works. Yoga works. Come back to pragmatism. It works. Transcendental meditation and yoga do relieve stress in people's lives. Anything that gets our minds off of our problems for a time is going to relieve stress. But the real danger in it, I believe, is when a person empties their mind of rational thought, they open the door for demonic infiltration. Which leads to the next step in this deceptive new birth experience, and that is the contacting of spirits or channels and inviting them into their lives. Jose Silva has developed a course in psychic powers in which he claims that anyone who takes his instructions will, within 48 hours, develop psychic powers. And in this course, he teaches how to enter a higher state of consciousness, how to tap into the higher powers of the universe, and how to invite psychic guides into your life to help you solve all of your problems. And so people today are turning to their spiritual guides or to their occultic practices for guidance and direction in life. Whether it's a channeler or a spirit guide or through seances, tarot cards, horoscopes, Ouija boards, palm readers, people are hungry for some spiritual guidance in their lives. They want to touch with the supernatural. People are inviting these spirits into their hearts and into their lives, just like we invite Christ into our hearts and into our lives. And they think that they're having an encounter with the living God, when in reality they're in contact with some evil spirit. In 2000, Carlos Santana won 8 Grammy Awards for his album, Supernatural, which sold more than 10 million copies. The April 16, 2000 edition of Rolling Stone magazine profiled Santana, and he described his spirituality. It says there that his meditation spot is in front of the fireplace. A card with the word Metatron is spelled out in intricately painted pictures on the floor next to the fireplace. Metatron, by the way, is the spirit guide or angel that Santana had been in regular contact with since 1994 when they met at an afternoon meditation session. And according to Santana, Metatron is the architect of physical life. Because of him, we can French kiss, we can hug, we can get a hot dog, we can wiggle our toes. He sees Metatron in his dreams and meditations. He looks a bit like Santa Claus, white beard and kind of this jolly fellow. As Carlos sits facing the wall, the candle lit, he has a yellow legal pad at one side, ready for the communication that will come. It's kind of like a fax machine, he says. The few times that he's felt the presence of Metatron in the room, he says that it's like an enormous peace. I feel lit up. I'm not Carlos anymore. I'm bound to DNA, not bound to DNA anymore. It's beyond sex. It's beyond anything this world can give you a buzz. It makes me feel like Jesus embraced me and I'm bathed in light. Now, Santana credits Metatron with alerting him to his success, and allegedly he said to him, "You will be inside the radio frequencies for the purpose of connecting the molecules with the light." And he understood this message that he would make a new album and that he would be on the radio again and that it would be successful, that he would connect the molecules with life. He'd connect his audience with the spiritual information that he now had. Now, what's wrong with his experience? After all, he says that when he's in the presence of Metatron, that he feels like he's been embraced by Jesus Christ. Sees people would say he's had a genuine religious experience with Christ and that he's now bathed in light. But my friends, this is how our enemy deceives people into thinking they're having a genuine religious experience with the living God, when in reality they're experiencing is a religious experience with a masquerading demon who appears as an angel of light and who offers counterfeit, deceptive spiritual instruction. See, just because a person claims to have had an experience with God does not make it so. Satan, who's the father of lies, and his demonic cohorts who lie about their true identity in order to enslave people. And people are welcoming spirit guides into their lives. They're delving into these occultic practices, looking for information about what will happen. And they're getting involved in the paranormal, thinking that they're experiencing a touch of God, when in reality, they're playing into the hands of our adversary. Now, how prevalent is this teaching around us? You'd be surprised. Take a trip to Barnes & Noble, you'll reveal that there are as many shelves devoted to New Age thinking as they do to Christianity. Whole wall of books on how to contact your spirit guide, how to be enlightened, or how to develop your own psychic powers, how to get in touch with the spiritual world. I cannot say strongly enough to you and I, we need to watch out. We need to stay clear of it. We don't dabble in it. People initially get involved out of curiosity. They want to know if there's anything to this, and or if it's just a bunch of bunk. At first, it appears harmless, and they find out that it works. It is a way of releasing stress. It is a way of obtaining direction and guidance in life. It is a way of making sense out of the nonsense that people see into life. One lift one's life above what is mundane. It's a way in which people feel connected to a higher power, to be part of a bigger whole. But my friends, that leads ultimately, I believe, to demonic infiltration and bondage. It is the way in which people actually invite Satan into their heart, and all the time they're thinking they're inviting God into their hearts. So I would say, stay clear. Don't dabble in the occult. Don't read the horoscopes, tarot cards, because they all lead to greater spiritual bondage. Now, my friends, if you're spiritually hungry this morning, don't settle for the imitation on a spiritual encounter, but try the real thing. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Metatron. It's Jesus Christ. He is the only way to connect with the true and living God. And it's by experiencing a personal relationship with him through faith that we experience a genuine new birth. That we are born again by the Spirit of God. It's only as we repent of our sins and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, and we invite him into our hearts to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be our strength, our guide through life, that we will experience genuine spiritual experience with a living God. Not touched by a spirit God, but touched by the living Christ. So it comes through that genuine new birth experience. Now, how can we tell whether a religious experience is from God or whether it's an imitation? How can we tell whether the spirit is from the Lord or whether it's demonic? How do we know whether the problem that we might have or a person might be having, whether it's caused by their own fleshly sinful impulses or whether the anger, depression, or fear or sexual immorality is a result of demonic infiltration? Next week, I'm going to seek to answer those questions as we continue our study here on spiritual warfare, kind of wrapping it up. How do we test the spirits to see if they be of God? And determine if a believer has given a foothold to Satan in their lives.